Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble.
Well, good evening, everybody. My name is Eric. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to be at church with you on this beautiful spring evening. Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment that you're a billionaire. Imagine for a moment that you're so rich and so powerful that there are no limitations on what you can buy, who you can reach out to, what you can do, no limitations whatsoever. Imagine maybe you're a senior politician or a senator or the CEO of a large multinational corporation. You've achieved more success and fame and influence than you've ever imagined. Maybe you're someone like Bill Gates. He's arguably at the moment the richest man in the world, at an estimated value of $80 billion US in August. He's so wealthy and so powerful that he actually does sometimes act as a sovereign nation. So much so, he recently said that he was interested only in tackling the global problems that are ignored by governments and large corporations. Wouldn't you want that kind of authority? Wouldn't you like that kind of power? When you say something, governments listen. When you do something, people are expecting you to change the world. Well, tonight we're hearing and we're reading of one such man. At his time, he was known without any doubt as the most powerful man in the world. He's pretty much someone who could say, "I am God." This guy was King Nebuchadnezzar. He was king of Babylon in around 605 BC, right through for about 40 or 50 years, he was king of Babylon. He was a king of an empire that spread from modern-day Iran, the Pink Area, right across to Egypt, the other superpower of the day. He conquered Jerusalem, exiling many of the rulers and leaders in 586 BC, and he was said to have built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, to help cure his wife's homesickness. When my wife is homesick, I tell her, I remind her, "Hey, you got me, that's good enough, isn't it?" He built her the 7th wonder of the ancient world. This is how Daniel described King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 19. "All the peoples and nations of men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled." Do you kind of envy those with power like that? You might, especially if you've been disempowered recently, or you've been wronged unjustly recently, or you're just tired of seeing all the bad stuff in our world. But as far as earthly power is concerned, Nebuchadnezzar could say, I am God. In verse 29 of the reading from chapter 4, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Now we sort of expect King Nebuchadnezzar to be arrogant and proud. After all, isn't that what power is all about? What's the point of striving so hard to get to the top if you can't look back and survey all that you've done and bask in that glory? Why would you go through all that effort if there wasn't some payoff or some kudos or some reward? So we fully expect arrogance and pride from people who are successful. We expect it from our spoilt sportsmen, from our leaders, from our rich CEOs. Pride and arrogance is obvious in the rich and powerful. But most of us in this room, I guess, are not rich and powerful like that. We're not rich and powerful like King Nebuchadnezzar. So is this at all relevant to us? Well, as I was reflecting all this, I actually realized that the I am God mentality is completely ingrained in us and in our culture. Nowadays, we're so worried about people having low self-esteem that we're constantly being told by our teachers and our parents and our peers that we're wonderful and we're special. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But we become accustomed to expecting the accolades and the awards and the trite and sometimes meaningless recognition all the way through school and even through work. At any time we've done well or even slightly well, we pat ourselves on our back and we say, how good am I? How great am I? And when we're not receiving those praises and accolades, we do what we do best. We pull them down. We say things like, I could have done that if I tried. We say things like, look, I'd be more impressed if she didn't get so much tutoring. How great am I? That's ingrained in our culture. And even as we aspire to making our own destiny, that too reflects the I am God DNA in our system. We live in a world where no one has the right to tell me what to do. In our consumerist culture, I want to have the power to make my own choices, to take what I like and to use what I want when I want. I will do whatever fits my agenda and whatever suits me however I like. Now, I don't know what you think of Kanye West. I honestly can't work him out. I was talking to Josh Hawkins about him today somewhere. You're down there somewhere. Last week sometime. I can't work out if he's joking or sarcastic or just plain deluded. Kanye, that is. And this is what Kanye West said. Like, he said he wrote his 2013 song, I Am a God, as his reaction of being told that if he appeared in a certain fashion show, then he wasn't allowed to appear in another designer's show. This is what Kanye said. Kanye said, because it's like, yo, nobody can tell me what I can and can't do. Man, I'm the number one living and breathing rock star. I am Axl Rose. I am Jim Morrison. I am Jimi Hendrix. To even think they could tell me where I could and couldn't go is just ludicrous. It's blasphemous. And so he wrote the song, I Am a God. Here's the chorus of I Am a God. I am a God. So hurry up with my damn massage in your French restaurant. Hurry up with my damn croissants. I am a God. I am a God. I am a God. Actually, I was doing some reading on him, and he said, he actually quoted as saying, you know, they've got to rewrite the Bible, and they've got to make me one of the main characters. Interesting fella. Well, and more than just wanting to have power over our own destiny, we want to have control over others. We want to be like Nebuchadnezzar, to be in command and have great influence. We want to be the pioneers. We want to be the leaders, the ones who set the trend. We desire to be the ones people talk about. We desire to be the ones people write about, the ones people measure themselves against, the ones people follow. And so rife is this I am God mentality in us and in our culture that we don't even recognize it for what it actually is. It's an indication of our sinful human hearts. Out of our desire to be God is our desire to depose God from his rightful place. And you know what? God is God. We need to wake up to this reality that we are not God. And this is a message of God to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, verse 31. The words were still on the king's lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what I decree for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. As much as Nebuchadnezzar believed that he was God, the truth is he was not. And take note of what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. He humbled him right at the point of the height of his power. From king to cow, from royalty to reject, from splendor to stupor, from majesty to the muck of animals. God took this king who was at the highest imaginable point of human history and made him lower than the lowest of low humans, if human at all. For Nebuchadnezzar was not God. God is. And throughout the whole Bible, God has promised that he would humble the proud. In James chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we hear from Daniel as he commentates in chapter 5, verse 20, when the king's heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. One way or another, God will ensure that the proud are humbled. And in many cases, God does this in this life. It's a story we hear time and time and time again. It happens to those self-centered celebrities. It happens to belligerent bosses. It happens to power-hungry politicians, where at their very prime in their power, God does something to humble them. Maybe they lose their empire. Maybe they lose their health. Maybe they lose their life. It happens to people all over the world. It happens to people in our church. I was talking to a man who's in our church. He was the owner of a company that had 1,000 employees. But God humbled him. God took away his family. God took away his reputation, his money, his company, took everything. It may be happening to you right now. Learn the lesson of King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if it doesn't happen in this life to the proud, God promises to do it after death. We are all destined to die once and after that to face judgment in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. So God won't stand by and let us depose him from his throne. Daniel repeats several times in this chapter that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he pleases, anyone he wishes. So God is ultimately in control and has power over everything. He has ultimate control and power over you and me, over everyone. Everyone's power is derived from God, and so God deserves all the glory. Now, a positive example of what's happening in the world with someone is if you've been following Jared Hayne. Who's been following Jared Hayne? Okay. Jared Hayne, he left the not-so-mighty Eels to follow his dreams, and he went across to the NFL, and he's done really well, apparently. This is what his tweet was the moment he found out he made the cut. He said, "It always works out. I thank God for what he has done and going to do in this incredible journey." Isn't that different to a lot of people you speak to or hear about? Often in our world, when someone pumps the air, they're thinking, "How great am I? How good am I? How strong am I? How powerful am I?" But thankfully, there are people in the world like Jared Hayne who say, "Thank God for what he's doing through me. What is he doing? That's great." So, what does this all mean for us? Well, I've got three things. Firstly, don't be a fool and think that I am God, because frankly, we are not. We need to learn the lesson from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, power in and of itself is not bad. God gives people power and places people in positions of power. But what went wrong for Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 was that in his heart, he became arrogant and hardened with pride. So we need to watch out for that same pride and arrogance in our lives. If we have any power over anything or anyone, recognize that it's from God. It's God who put us there. If we are good at something, remember it is God who has gifted us. If we achieve good results, know that it is God who has endowed us with that opportunity. In other words, remember God. There's nothing we can boast in, and all the credit goes to him. In the last couple of weeks, your team might have won a grand final. Where do you think the credit went? Maybe in your work or in your ministry, you're kicking goals. You're the envy of those around you. Where does the credit go? Go back to the beginning of chapter 4 of Daniel. Look at the moral of King Nebuchadnezzar's story. That's a lesson he wants us to learn. From chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar writes, "To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Learn from Nebuchadnezzar. God is God. And give God all the glory that is due to him. That's the lesson. Secondly, be wise like Daniel. Now, I really admire Daniel because he was super wise in dealing with the king. Look at chapter 4, verse 19 of Daniel. "Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar," great name, "was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, 'Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered, 'My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries.'" You see, Daniel was terrified. He knew the truth. He knew this super powerful king was before him, but he knew also that he had to speak. But he was wise and tactful with his words. He wasn't on the one hand a cowboy, and he wasn't on the other hand a brown nose. He recognized that God had placed Nebuchadnezzar there as king. So Daniel spoke with respect and with wisdom. And having said that, he didn't shrink away from speaking the truth either. He ended his speech in verse 27 with, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." See, Daniel held to his integrity, and he didn't compromise in communicating the message of God. Now think about Christian politicians like our Premier, Mike Baird. How difficult it is for him to do what is right and say what is right and even do what Daniel did. To be wise with their words, yet not compromising the truth when their words are under constant scrutiny on really complex issues like marriage, like refugees. Have you had a teacher who's been vocal in supporting the in-class viewing of Gaby Baby? Will you be tactful? Will you be wise? Have you got a boss who openly says that Christians are stupid? Will you be tactful? Will you be wise? Will you speak the truth with all integrity? That's the second point. But Daniel's wisdom ultimately foreshadows that of Christ. That's our third point. So be humble like Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in human appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." When it comes to power, don't aspire to be like King Nebuchadnezzar, but aim to be like Jesus. I wonder if we all had the same attitude as Jesus, what we would be like, what our world would be like. Now, John Dixon, in his book Humilitas, has a great story about the mountain climber Sir Edmund Hillary. In 1953, Edmund Hillary conquered Mount Everest with his Sherpa friend and guide, Tenzin Norgay. He went on to have a stellar career in politics and other stuff, but despite Hillary's achievements and awards and rewards, he always maintained a humble outlook and readiness to serve others. On one of his many trips back to the Himalayas, he was spotted by a group of tourist climbers. They begged for a photo with this great man, and Hillary obliged. They handed him a pickaxe, an ice pick, so that he would look the part, and they set up for a photo. And as they were setting up for the photo, another climber walked past the group, and not recognizing the man at the center, strode across to Hillary and said, "Mate, that's not how you hold an ice pick. Let me show you how." Everyone stood in amazed silence as Hillary thanked the man, let him adjust the pick, and happily went on with the photograph. Now, it doesn't matter how experienced that other climber was. Edmund Hillary's greatness, however, is somehow enhanced by his humility. If we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider humility but in humility consider others better than ourselves, we recognize that we don't use God's gifts and power for our own ego or for our own pride or our own kingdom building, but for God's sake, doing all things to build his kingdom. I wonder how different our consumerist culture would be if each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. If at home or at school or at work or in social media, wherever we are, we don't just consume and consume whatever we want and use whatever we like, not caring about what to do with it or how much other people's needs are met. But instead, we give our lives to serve and go out of our way to love others. What would our church look like? What would our world look like? What would the internet look like? Now, I want to close by pointing to two people I think are par excellence, great examples for us to follow. Well, we've got Daniel in the Bible, but also we have living and breathing Daniels who are in our church here tonight. They are the most humble, they are the most wise, and they recognize what God is doing in the world. Put the photo up. These guys. These guys, John and Fiona, they're here with us tonight. They are Christians in a huge country. Christians are 0.3% of the population of 158 million in Bangladesh. 0.3%. When I spoke to them, a church of 10 is kind of like a big church. So Christians are powerless in their country. Every day they have to be respectful and tactful with their language, with their actions, with their lives, even making friends, even going to church may incur the wrath of the local imam. And in the humility of Jesus, these guys have gone to one of the poorest countries on earth and gone not in the city where there's a university and a nice expat community there. They've gone right out to Nowheresville in Nowheres country to serve people because they love Jesus. What about you? What will you learn from tonight? Who you learn from? Will you learn from Daniel? Will you learn from the examples of John and Fiona, our Link missionaries? Or will you be like our world and follow Nebuchadnezzar? But thankfully, we have Jesus. If we stuff up, there is grace. There is grace. What we might do now is actually our response to what we've heard tonight. Let's remind ourselves of the grace that we have in Jesus. Remind ourselves of the gospel. Remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us on that cross, dying and rising again. And the way we're going to do that is celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thanks, mate. Can I have that brown book? Thanks. So as I'm speaking, that you'll be handed a piece of bread and a little thimble cup of grape juice. If you can grab one and hold on to it, I'll lead us through the Lord's Supper. So we have the opportunity to follow not Nebuchadnezzar, but Jesus. So listen to the words of Jesus as he says to all who turn to him, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Hear what the Apostle Paul says. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Hear what the Apostle John says. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We live in a world that says every day, follow your own self, follow the money, follow the power the world can deceive you with. But as Christians, we're encouraging one another, remembering tonight that we're to follow Jesus, who was humbled to the point of death, who chose his words very wisely, and was integral to God's work in the world. So at the heart of the Christian life is an active trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for sin. So we're about to have a symbolic meal originating from the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples. And we express and strengthen our trust in him as we eat and drink with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is an outward and visible sign of the grace shown to us in the death of our Savior. As we share the bread tonight and the juice tonight, we're invited to feed on him in our hearts by faith and thanksgiving. And we're faced again with God's love for us, people who are unworthy, but we are strengthened by faith in the one whose body was given and whose blood was shed for us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after having given thanks to the Father, he broke it. And he said to his disciple, "Take and eat this in remembrance that my body was given for you." And after supper, he took the cup full of wine or juice, and he said, "This is the blood of my new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So right now, can you take the bread? Take and eat this in remembrance that Jesus' body was broken for you, and be thankful. With the juice, take and drink this, remembering that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Let me lead us in prayer. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, opened the gate of glory. May we who share Christ's body live his risen life. We who drink his cup bring life to others. We whom the Spirit lights give light to the world. Keep us in this hope that we have grasped, so that we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth live to praise your name. Amen.